As those of you who have been here regularly know, we have been studying through the book of Galatians, and we come to the 12th verse of the 4th chapter this morning as we are moving slowly but surely through the book. I don't know about you, but I have some very loyal, close friends. I have a friend and a couple of them actually in Indiana. I have one in San Diego, one in Philadelphia that I think of immediately, one in Augusta. And as I think of these people, these friends, I think what it would do to me if they turned their backs on me and they said, I don't want to talk to you again. As a matter of fact, you've become my enemy. Now, I know they wouldn't do that, or at least I certainly hope they wouldn't. Over long, arduous, hard years of doing many things together and disagreeing and agreeing and holding meetings together and getting to know one another, we have grown very close. And I doubt that they do that, but it would hurt deeply. If any one of those people turned his back. The Apostle Paul had labored in Galatia among those churches that he started. And he labored there under some of the most strenuous and difficult circumstances. And as you know, the Judaizers came along years later and they began to undo the things that Paul did. They said, what Paul taught was fine, fellows, but Paul's message is partial. Let us tell you the rest. It's not just a matter of believing in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you can't believe in Jesus Christ unless you first become circumcised and become a Jew, and you agree to keep all the fasts and ceremonies and the rites of Judaism. Then you can trust in Christ, and then you can become a Christian. A Christian is somebody who first becomes a Jew. Well, Paul knew that this kind of works righteousness, which they were teaching, would lead people to hell. That if they continued to accept this sort of message, their children would be led astray, any converts they had would be led astray, and they themselves, though they had truly trusted Christ under Paul's ministry, would be weakened and would be confused. And so Paul writes this letter, and in the very opening words, he gives some of the strongest words of the entire New Testament, in which he says, let those teachers be anathema. Twice he says it. Even if an angel from heaven should come preaching any other gospel than that which I preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed for all eternity. That's what it means. So Paul is up in arms in this letter, and he has said some very strong things. But when we come to the 12th verse of the 4th chapter, we see a little bit different note that begins to appear. The heart of Paul is bleeding. He's been stabbed to the core of his being by their disloyalty and their fickleness and turning away from the truth. And from him, the one who nurtured them so dearly and so truthfully when he was with them. And so he goes back into time and he looks again at how he first came to Galatia, and he repeats for their memory how it was on those days. He says, I beg you, brothers, become what I am. Here were Gentiles who were not circumcised, who were not Jews, who were trying to become Jews. And here was Paul, who was a Jew, who had left all that way of salvation that apostate Judaism was teaching in those days behind. What an anomaly that each one wanted to go the opposite way. And Paul says, look, fellows, become what I am. Don't become what I used to be. After all, I became like you. I became like a Gentile. Somebody who didn't need all these accoutrements of Judaism. And so he's saying, this is a strange situation where you have tried to become what I was, what I have left behind. Now, Galatians, I want you to know, you didn't harm me in any way when I came, he says. But I want you to know, as you think back, what happened when I first preached the gospel to you. You know that it was because of physical sickness that I announced the good news to you in the first place. Now somebody, somewhere, sometime, announced the message of good news to you. Whether it was somebody preaching from a pulpit, whether it was somebody witnessing to you on the street, whether it was your parents who taught you the gospel as a very young child, I don't know, but somebody, somewhere, presented the gospel message to you. Just as Paul brought the gospel message here into Galatia. In Romans 10, it says, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they be sent? God sent somebody, somehow, to preach or to present the gospel to you. And it may not have been something that that person planned to do at all. It certainly wasn't something Paul planned to do when he came into Galatia. Paul came to Galatia sick. He came with a loathsome disease. We don't know exactly what was wrong with his eyes, but it was an eye disease. And he probably had runny eyes and sores and sicknesses of various kinds. Incidentally, the people who believe in faith healing, under all circumstances, that people who are not healed and who remain sick and cannot be in the will of God if they are sick, certainly need to take a hard look at the Apostle Paul, who was able to perform miracles and yet remain sick. But at any rate, the Apostle Paul came under those kinds of conditions. And it became so serious when he was in Galatia that instead of passing through as he had intended to do to go somewhere else, he had to stop. And when he stopped, the Galatians received him and he preached the gospel to them providentially. God had planned that Paul would be in Galatia preaching the gospel and churches would be started. But Paul hadn't planned it that way. Paul was heading somewhere else. He was in a hurry to get someplace else, but God stopped him through a sickness. And in his providence, God brought the gospel through Paul to these churches. It always reminds me when I think of this passage of John Calvin, who wanted to be a scholar. He had graduated from the university in France, and he wanted to be a classical scholar and be a quiet person, a professor back in the hinterlands of some academic institution, some place where nobody knew where he was and where he could just stay with his books and study. There are some of us who love to do that. When I get my study, I just as leave stay there for the rest of my life and have people slide food on a tray under the door or something. But that's the way Calvin was, and he was headed for Strasbourg. And there was a war on at the time. The King of France was carrying on war. And because of that war, he was detoured. He couldn't take the direct route, so he had to go through Geneva. And on his way through Geneva, where he stopped for a little bit, a man named Farrell encountered him. And Farrell was an interesting individual. When Farrell came to Geneva, there were 700 priests teaching Aaron in the city of Geneva or the environs in that canton. By the time that Farrell had finished the work he did in preaching the truth, 200 or more had been converted and the rest were gone. That's powerful work. And this man, Pharaoh, who was an iconoclast and who was a good evangelist, knew he was not a good organizer and not a good man to come to follow up the work that he did initially, and that he needed somebody who could teach people. And so when Calvin came into town, Pharaoh said to him, "John Calvin, we want you to stay here." Calvin said, "I'm a scholar. I don't want to get involved in all this sort of thing. I'm on my way." And Pharaoh said to him, "God curse your studies if you don't stay here and help us." And John Calvin, being the meek and mild person that he was, gulped, I guess, and said, "Okay." And that happened to be the beginning of the tremendous work that was done in Geneva by Calvin. He hadn't planned to do that. But in the providence of God, somebody was used. Old red-headed and red-bearded Pharaoh, with his fiery words, every bit as fiery as his beard itself, stopped John Calvin in his tracks. And in the providence of God, great things happened in Geneva, a city which was one of the most wicked cities in Europe for 200 years after Calvin died, was the most righteous city in Europe. And God did that work all providentially. God works through providence. God does not always work through our planning. Sometimes He does. We're planning Bible studies and we trust that God's going to do things through that. But that's not the only way He works. He works serendipitously. However you say that with an L-Y on the end. In serendipity. He works through circumstances and situations in His providence. And we need to be aware and alert to the providential opportunities that God gives to us. You're sick. You're in a hospital. Somebody's in the bed next to you. Is that person just there? Or is that person there under the providence of God that you might bring the gospel to that individual? You're on an airplane and somebody sits down next to you and you see a tear forming in that person's eye, maybe running down the cheek. And you realize that this person has a problem. That something has happened just prior to his or her boarding the plane. That this person probably needs very desperately to hear about Jesus Christ. There in the providence of God, you're given an opportunity to talk about Him to that individual. Providentially, the gospel was preached. Verse 13 says, "You know that it was because of physical sickness that I announced the good news to you in the first place." Now, it's interesting what the Galatians did under those circumstances. He says, "And even though my physical condition was a trial to you, you neither despised nor disdained me." It must have been one of those kinds of diseases that is loathsome. A lot of people turn their backs on when they see it. In those days, apart from all the antibiotics and the things that we have today, treatment wasn't very good. And things just progressed from bad to worse. And here was Paul in whatever condition he was in, but he was in a position where people could have easily despised him. The word there means literally, and in every other instance where it's used, anywhere in classical literature or elsewhere, it always means to spit something out. Here it's used metaphorically, the only place that we know in all of literature. "You didn't spit me out. You didn't reject me. You didn't turn your back on me." Pictures of something you put in your mouth and like a kid that doesn't like it, carrots or broccoli or something like that. They don't like that. Spit it out. What was that that you hid underneath of those potatoes, mashed potatoes? But they didn't do that. They didn't turn their backs on Paul and reject him. Instead, it says, you neither despised nor disdained me, even though my physical condition was a trial to you. They had to take him in and treat him and take care of him and bring him back to health again. And they did it. And he says, you received me as an angel from God, as Christ Jesus himself. That's powerful language. You took me in as somebody who had a message that was so wonderful, so great, that it was like an angel coming to you. It was like Christ himself coming to you. That's how you treated me, even though I was somebody you could have easily turned your back on, says Paul. Well, that was wonderful, wasn't it? Even though in many ways Paul's illness was repugnant, they didn't reject him. They took him as if he were Jesus Christ himself. You know, in 3 John 6, it talks about those missionaries who went out in the name of Christ and who ought to be received in a manner that is worthy of God. What it's saying there is, if God himself visited you, how would you treat him? He said, that's the way you ought to treat missionaries. Here was Paul, the great missionary. And here was a church that really treated him the way they should have. They did everything they could to help him rather than reject him. And so he says, what happened then? What happened then to your gladness, to your congratulations of yourself? You congratulated yourself that in the providence of God, he brought the gospel through my sickness to you, and you heard it, and you believed, and you were so pleased that God cared about you in his providence, and you were saved through this message. What happened now that you've turned away from the true gospel to something else? I testify that back there when I came to you, if it had been possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That's how willing they were to receive and care for the Apostle Paul when he first came to Galatia. They would have taken their own eyes out and put them in him and said, here, you need them more than we do. You're God's representative. You're God's man. Throughout the Mediterranean world, you need these eyes, and your eye condition is so serious, we'd be glad if we could do it to give you our eyes. Paul makes a point of this business about his eye problem. As you get back toward the end of this book, we're going to see a little bit about it, where he says, see what large letters I have written. It's not the letter that he wrote, but the letters that he wrote by hand. Whenever Paul wrote a letter, he usually wrote it through an amanuensis or a secretary. He dictated it, and the secretary wrote it down, and then he would write a few words at the end with his very large letters because of his eye problem. He had to write big letters like a kid does when he's first learning and using crayons only. And people knew that that was Paul's authentic signature. But this whole letter was written in his hand. The entire letter of Galatians was written in these large letters. And he says, you see with what large letters I have written. He wanted them to know that this was authentically his letter and nobody else was adding anything to it. That eye problem was still with him, but they had helped him in it. While the problem could not have been totally cured, they certainly must have helped him get out of the immediate emergency that it brought to him. What happened then, he said? What happened? Well, we read earlier in the 3rd chapter that they had become fascinated, spellbound almost is the word Paul uses, with this new teaching. They have been taken in. And because of its novelty and because of the persuasiveness of those who presented it, they were falling right and left for this error. And Paul says it's become so bad. Now, I have become your enemy. I have become your enemy. What a contrast between the way they received him, gouging out their eyes, if possible, to give them to Paul. Now turning their backs on him and saying, he's the one who's the enemy. Somebody preached the gospel to you once. Somebody cared in providence of God enough to present that message to you. And I hope you won't turn your back on that person. Even if you don't agree with all the doctrine and everything else that you've learned since in relationship to that individual, if God used that person through his faithfulness to teach you the simple gospel along with everything else, I hope you haven't turned your back on that individual and brought sorrow and heartache. Turned that person into an enemy. Paul says, I heard about what's going on there with these false teachers. I heard about what they were doing, and I let you know through a letter or however he did, I let you know that it was wrong. And now that I've told you the truth about these false teachers, why have you made me an enemy? Simply because I told you the truth. But you know, that tendency is still around us today. Whenever we start talking about error, whenever we start talking about those who don't believe the truth and those who are presenting things that harm and hurt God's people, you know what happens? Immediately, 15 people descend upon you and say, you're a heresy hunter. That's bad. And they make you their enemy. You're the target. Yet Paul's heart bled for these Galatians. And even if your heart is bleeding for somebody because you see that he's in error, he's being led astray from the truth of God's Word, and you try to straighten him out, people still will condemn you because they don't like anybody to point out error. And yet if you read your New Testament from cover to cover, you'll see again and again and again and again the Lord Jesus and Paul and everybody else warning against wolves in sheep's clothing who will come and devour the flock and how we have to guard against them. It's a constant New Testament emphasis. And we can't avoid it because every time as you go through a book, you hit it again and again and again and again. And sometimes people think preachers just love to get up and criticize and tell others about what's wrong. But we can't help but do that, whether we like to do it or not, because the Bible itself does it so often. Paul says, have I now turned into an enemy? I who was received like an angel, like Christ himself, now I'm looked upon as an enemy by you because I told you the truth about these false teachers. Let's think about those fellows, he says. He says, the zeal that they showed toward you isn't good. They pay a lot of attention to you. And that's, of course, what false teachers often do. They come in and they wine and they dine, literally or figuratively. They spend a lot of time and sometimes money and sometimes give attention to the people of God that they're trying to win away from the truth and from the proper messages of the Word of God. They were zealous toward you, but it wasn't good zeal, says Paul. I remember the first church that I had, there was somebody who wanted to break up the church, who came from another congregation and visited a couple times and then started taking my elders out to lunch after every meeting. Whining and dining, although the whining part wasn't there. And there they were out there. He was trying to lead them astray, showing a lot of zeal toward them, a lot of interest toward them. And when people show interest and zeal toward you, you tend to respond, you see. Eventually, I had to tell that fellow, get out of this church and don't ever show your face in that door again. Trying to be divisive, and we threw him out because he was trying to tear up that congregation, which he did not do. But this is what happens. And Paul says it's not a good zeal. Instead, they want to alienate you so that you will become zealous for them. All they're interested in doing is cutting off the relationship that you and I have, says Paul. So if they'll come over, so that you'll come over to them and put me to the side with my message. He says it's a fine thing to be zealous for a good reason or for a good cause. Be zealous for good. I'm not talking against zeal. Zeal in and of itself is a wonderful thing, says Paul, especially if it is centered upon something that's right and good and that will propagate the truth. I wish there were more zeal in the Church of Jesus Christ today. You talk to some of the young men who are in seminaries today and you say to them, what are you going to do when you get out of seminary? And they hem and they haw and they say things like, well, I might go to graduate school for a while or I might do this or I might... It doesn't seem to be that zeal for getting out there and preaching and explaining the gospel message to people and ministering the word of God. And an awful lot of those men who are at seminary today, praise the Lord for those who aren't like that. But zeal seems to be lacking in our day. And Paul is not against zeal, he's just against zeal headed in the wrong direction. It's always a fine thing to be zealous for a good reason, he says. And I want you to be zealous, not only when I'm present with you. In other words, I want you to listen to what I have to say and zealously adopt the truth that I'm trying to present to you. My children over whom I travail again until Christ is formed in you. When you brought a child into this world, mothers, you know there was a time when you labored and there was pain and there was endurance and all that had to take place in order to bring that child into the world. And Paul felt like that when he brought a church into the world. A church that was going to honor Jesus Christ. It took pain and time and endurance and all to bring that church into being. And he says, after what has happened when these men came in and smashed that church to pieces and set one person against another and some of you against me, it's almost now, as I write, like trying to bring you to birth once again, all over again. I'm going through the pain and the agony of trying to bring you into birth again. And then he sort of switches the figure a little bit. I'm trying to see that Christ is born in you, formed in you. You see, that was the whole problem. It was ceremonies, works, rites that they were emphasizing, not Christ. And that's the antithesis always. It's works of some sort or Christ. And any time you begin to focus upon works and ceremonies and rites or anything else rather than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, you're off track. You're heading in the wrong direction. You're heading in the direction of I can do it by what ceremonies I go through, or I can do it by what commands I obey. The emphasis is on you in rites and ceremonies and works. But you are a sinner, and everything that your hand touches, it stains. And there's no perfection there that God can accept. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, and you stake everything on Him, and you trust in Him, and you believe in Him, and you turn away from yourself and from ceremonies, from other people and works and all the rest of it, and you turn to Him, and you cast yourself wholly upon Him, because He is the perfect one who can satisfy and did satisfy our God in heaven, then you're on the right track. But it's always Christ or something else. And Paul wanted to see Christ big and large in each of their lives, rather than these things. And so he says, I wish I could be present with you right now to change my tone. Paul always had the problem with letters, and he's constantly talking about these things in his letters. You see it in Corinthians, the Corinthian letters as well, where Paul says, I've got to tell you the truth and I've got to tell it to you strongly, but then he backs off a little bit and he lets them know that it's not that he's abandoned them or he doesn't care about them, but it's precisely out of the love that he has for them that he's writing strong stuff. And all the time, Paul vacillates back and forth. between this tone and that, the stern tone against the error and the loving, sweet tone for the people who were being exposed to that error. And here he says, I just wish I could be present with you to see you come around and come right back to Jesus Christ again so that I could change my tone and say, how wonderful it is we're together again in the gospel instead of at odds with each other. I'm perplexed about you. I hardly know what to do or what to say. I hardly know how to write. I'm incensed over what these false teachers have done. But it's not you that I'm incensed with, it's them. I care about you, and that's why I'm writing, and that's why I'm incensed. And I'm perplexed as to how you could turn so quickly from the gospel and how you could make me your enemy when I was once your angel, when I was once Jesus Christ, like Jesus Christ himself to you. I'm perplexed over this situation, Galatians. Well, that's the way that God looked at it through the Apostle Paul. He spoke to these Galatians, fickle people. And people today are fickle. I think of a congregation right now where people are possibly going to turn their back on a pastor who has ministered richly and deeply to them over many years. And it's sad to see that happen. The situation is somewhat different from this one, but it's that willingness to turn so quickly, so easily, and to not care about the loyalties that God wants established. My friends, a pastor who loves his people finds his heart broken, like Paul's was, when he sees a wolf in sheep's clothing come in and suck and sap his congregation. Don't let that happen to you. Whether I be here or Bill be here or whoever is here in days to come, this will happen. There will be people coming with false beliefs. Jesus said so. Paul warned in Ephesus about it. It will happen. Paul said there will be people from without and those who are within your own ranks who will rise up to lead the flock astray. It will happen. And the question is, will you turn astray from the truth of God because of something that fascinates you? That some false teacher presents in that day. Break the hearts of those who loved you and cared for you over the years. That's the sad picture of the church. Read church history and learn. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think today of the Apostle Paul, writing these words out of a heart that felt the pain and the anguish and the agony of seeing people led astray. People that had once received him with joy as an angel or as Christ himself, now turning on him as an enemy. We think of how it must have affected his heart. And Lord, as we think of our own day, and we see circumstances here and there where similar things happen. Father, we pray for strength and this firmness and the kind of qualities in your people here that will lead to steadfastness when error comes, as it inevitably will, in its fascinating form. False teachers who come as angels of light and who lead the flock astray. Oh Lord, may this flock never be led astray or any individual within it, but rather we pray that they may stay steadfast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with all of you forevermore. Amen.